Reminded of what Paul's feeling was for the church at Philippi. In the letter that he wrote to them, he emphasized the love that he had for that congregation. Likewise, I want to let you know this morning that my love for all of you is the same. And so I am here, and it's my pleasure to be before you to share God's word with you so that we all can grow together. Before we start the lesson, I'd like to read a couple of emails that I received last week. One of the emails is a monthly report in the country of Belize. The other one is also a monthly report from the Philippines. This is from George Gonzalez from Belize. He says, greeting once more from Corozal, Belize, Central America. Hoping, as always, all the best for all the churches of Christ that uphold the gospel of our Lord and Savior. As faithful Christians, our priority is always caring for others, loving them as the Lord loves us. The best way to show our love to everyone is by sharing the truth with them. The gospel is not only saves people, it also transforms people's lives. People must be able to firstly see the truth in our lives in order for them to consider it. It is with these true biblical concepts that we share and address the situation in Belize. My wife and I have traveled to Belize on many occasions, at least 5 years straight. We actually own property there, and the goal for us was to live there and continue on helping George with the gospel. Unfortunately, God had other plans for us. The other email comes from Roddy Gompe in the Philippines. He says, dear friends, family, and brethren in Christ, in the list, hello, brethren, hope and pray this finds you all doing well. Lots of things have happened since my last update message. In fact, him and his whole entire family contracted the COVID-19. And Ronnie suffers with asthma, and he's a diabetic. And so with the COVID-19 striking him and the rest of his family, I'm sure it was not fun. And so he was not writing any emails for about 3 months. And this was the first one that I received since that time. And he says, I am sorry for this delayed report. The pandemic is worldwide and tests the faith of all the children of God. But this also instigates God's people to exercise their Christian love in spite of the hardships. And he used 2 Corinthians chapter 8 for that message. It appears to me that everyone seems to be for love until it is defined by God's word. Our culture, it's full of voices claiming for equality and love, and yet actions of inequality and lack of love seems to be the louder voice on the stage of life. And so as we look at these passages that was read beautifully by our brethren this morning, I want us to think about the thought, love in action. It is not required for us to understand every Greek word for love. Because if we look at that, there are 10 different words in the Hebrew language and 11 different words in the Greek language that explains love. But we can actually go to Paul's writing in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 through 19, and find out what love really is. He says in that passage, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, and from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded, what? In love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints, which is the breadth, the length, and the height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled up to all the fullness of God. If we are to emphasize some things that Paul said in this letter, we can look at the dimensions that he was referring to, the love that grounds us. He says, may be able to comprehend all the saints with what the breadth, the length, the height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. And so as we look at our text this morning, we want to understand and explain how we come to this conclusion and why Jesus mentioned these two rules. We find that this was started back in chapter 21, when he finally entered Jerusalem as it was prophesied. And he went into the temple and he started to teach. But first, before he started to teach, he threw out the money changers out of the temple. And his reasoning for, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you making it a robber's den. And this is in chapter 21 and verse 13. After which, in verse 14, he says that the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, the children were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of God. They became indignant and said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus answered them, yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself. And sadly to note, in 17, he left and went away out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. The next morning, of course, he went back into the temple. And immediately, as we see in verse 23, he was challenged. And when he had entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him when he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Jesus said to them, I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, one will also tell you by what authority you do these things. He said, the baptism of John, was it from what source? From heaven or from men? And of course, these men, these leaders of the Jewish people, could not give him a direct answer. And so because they could not, he says, neither will I tell you what authority I do these things. Then he proceeded to give them three parables. The parable of the two sons, the parable of the landowner, and finally, the parable of the marriage feast. But we find that the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, knew of this parable. They knew that Jesus was referring to them. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. And so as he taught the parable of the marriage feast, they came together to plot against him, as we see in verse 15. And so a lawyer came from that little huddle, that little meeting, and he asked Jesus this question. He said, tell us then, What do you think? He says, is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? And Jesus perceived their malice and their hatred towards him and took the coin and said, whose face is on this coin? And he said, Caesar. Well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, what's due to Caesar, and give to God what's due to God. As we continue on with this chapter, he also answered the questions of the Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection, so they're going to come up with this plan to ask him, if a woman was married seven times because each time her husband had passed away, who would she be married to in heaven? And Jesus explained to them that there will be no marriages in heaven. And then we come down to the point where the Pharisees heard that and had silenced the Sadducees. They gathered themselves together. Once again, they huddled again together to find out how they can trap our Lord and Savior. And one of them was a lawyer, and he asked a question, testing him, testing our Lord. He said, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And so Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Now that we have a short background of why Jesus said these two laws were important, let us look at why they should be important. Because God's people are called to love in action. And while living in an unloving world, we still have to have this type of love for everyone that we come in contact with. And that is very important for us, and it's important for God. And we are told by outside influence to abide by many things. We are told by outside influence that we are to abide by pandemic rules of safety, by political compass. And when we look at a political compass, it is an online test made in the UK by a political journalist and a professor of social history. And it places people on a political view in two axes instead of the traditional four left and right axes. And what it does, it singles out people and what they believe in. Say, for instance, I am a conservative, I'm a liberal Democrat, or I'm a Scottish Socialist Party, I have respect, and so forth. This is what this political compass does. And not only do we have political compass that separate us by the way that we think and the way that we feel, we also can deal with marches and riots. And so a very interesting article came up that I found, reported by the Harvard Business Review. And it reminds us how society actually thinks. It tells us that throughout history, social movements, small groups that are loosely connected but united by their shared purpose, have created transformational change. Women's suffrage and civil rights in the United States, Indian independence and the color revolution in Eastern Europe, and the Arab Spring all hinge on the powerless banding together against the powerful. In these movements, protests has played an important role, highlighting the ability for ordinary citizens to make their disapproval heard. And this type of activism is crucial for creating the groundwork for change. As Christians, though, we do not need charts, marches, or political agenda to live a transcended life. We have witnessed the saints coming together to an aid to a fallen comrade, both far and near. And we have witnessed individuals who have responded to crisis through the kindness of their hearts. The Apostle John defines love in action, and he contrasts between those who do and do not. And we see this according to 1 John chapter 3, verse 13 through 19. He states, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life, because we love the brethren." I'd like to remind you something that Winston Churchill once said. He said, "You have enemies? Good. That means you stood up for something sometimes in your life." And so John is telling these individuals as he writes to them to stand up for something, to stand up for the truth, to stand up for love. He says, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's good and sees his brother in need and chooses his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and we will assure our hearts before him." We read in our opening text and recognize a familiar saying. It is called the Golden Rule. Treat others as you would have them to treat you. When we look at this Golden Rule, we also see Jesus allude to this in our text in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 through 40. But we also see Jesus mention it in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets." And it's also stated with the physician in Luke, as he writes in Luke chapter 6 and 30 and verse 31. "Treat others the same way you want them to treat you." Two millennia later, it seems that if people are still having problems grasping this concept, doesn't it? We live in an information age where we are flooded with nonstop negativity. And we can see and hear in detail how, as a civilization, are failing to live up to the teaching that is so simple yet difficult to enact. So what have we missed? Well, let us take a closer look to the teaching Jesus quote, because he quoted from the Old Testament scriptures. We find in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18 is where Jesus had quoted in Matthew chapter 22. "You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And if we are studying from the book of Leviticus, we also can go to chapter 19 and verse 34, where it tells us that the stranger who resides with you shall be to you as a native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you are aliens. You are aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. We now can establish that the golden rule predates Christ. But obviously, God's chosen people had trouble implementing this rule as we continue to struggle with it even today. What is equally important to this golden rule is alluded into our opening text. Regardless of what other rules abide in this life, the two rules mentioned are paramount and trumps all other rules. We find it unfortunate that the Jewish leaders during Christ's visitation on this earth placed every other rule ahead of these two rules, and particularly the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Our Lord found himself in deep trouble because he did miracles on the Sabbath day. And so with that, the Jewish leaders, because he was performing these miracles on the Sabbath day, they took offense to that. And we have to ask ourselves, which is more important, healing someone or keeping the Sabbath day holy? Which is the greater rule? Naturally, we would say to ourselves, healing somebody from an illness, from a sickness, someone that was blind, someone that was lame, someone that can't even walk. You want to put attention towards that. And that's what Jesus did. And they took offense to it. So when Christ questioned, when he was questioned by the Jewish leaders and the Jewish rulers about what the most important commandment is, he answered with two. These two commandments are similar because as image bearers of Christ, we need to understand that we have to love. And when we love and respect and honor others, we love, respect, and honor God. There is no way around that. When we show respect, love, and honor to other people, we're doing the same thing towards God. So even with these two most powerful rules, we still need to understand what they mean to us. If we are to love one another as Christ loves us, then this rule is paramount in our lives. He said that we are to love God with all our being, all our fiber. There's nothing left but to love our neighbors as ourselves. The question here is, if we love God with all our being, if we love God with all our being, then it will be an easy factor to love our neighbors as ourselves, because we have put God first, and God is in control of our life. And if he's in control of our life, then it'll be easy for us to love one another. But here's the thing. Some rules are more important than other rules. In our political society, we have misdemeanors and felonies. A misdemeanor is a non-indictable offense, which a felony is a crime. And typically, one involving violence regarded as more serious than a misdemeanor, and usually punishable by imprisonment or even more than a year or by death. And so we live within a hierarchy of rules that you see up here on the screen. But the highest of all rules, the ones at the top of the pyramid, are the most important. And that is to love God with all our heart and mind and soul, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Make no mistake in this, as Christ himself mentioned it on more than one occasion, and as we established earlier in this, teaching has its origin in the very beginnings of the Hebrew law. And so how are we to live out this commandment? How can we figure out the other rules and to make them much lesser? I would suggest to you this morning four ways that will allow us to focus on God's law. The first of this, if we are to love in action, it is by self-sacrificing. We find in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 13 through 16. It says, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into the life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. And everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." And it states, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our life for the brethren. What the Apostle John is referring to, and what he's telling us, that Jesus laid down his life for us, and he calls us to do the same for others. His sacrifice is more or for our sins, and our sacrifice is for his glory. And so as we come into Christ, we see his self-sacrificing nature. He gave his home up in heaven, and he came down here as a mortal man, and to live here and to teach us and to heal people from their maladies, and to die that cruel death upon that cross, that each and every one of us may enjoy the best of heaven, and that is through him. He has given that to us. We see that self-sacrificing. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 15 that there was nobody else that was willing to die for us or for a whole mankind. We know that. How many of us right here would die for all humanity? Certainly we would die for our Christian friends, the people that we worship with, our family members. But how do we extend it further than that? We do it by love, actions, and self-sacrificing. We also do it because we make it personal. We find in chapter 3, verse 17, "But whoever has the world goods and see his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" How could it? If you see someone suffering and you say, "Bless you, have a good day," how is the love of God abiding in you? The evidence of love is seen in action. And we take with what we have when we see a brother or sister in need. The things that we have accumulated in this life, can we take them with us? Absolutely not. So that behooves us to share what we have with others that are in need. Because we can't take it with us. We're only going to live here a short time of life. Why not share the things that we have with other people that are in need? And I'm sure that we do. We have many examples of people doing that. I'm sure that many of you share what you have with others. And some of you probably don't even share that with anybody else. You keep it to yourself. We see this action during the crisis at Judea. And we see this in Acts chapter 11, when it was prophesied that they will have a great famine that will strike that area. And so these individuals came together and they gave what they have so that it will relieve the saints in Judea. And if they did that, then we understand that the love of Christ abides in them. That they gave what they had. We see another example in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 of the church of Macedonia. They had very little. They didn't have much. But what they had, they gave, and because they gave it, because they gave themselves to the Lord first. And then they gave what they had, as little as it was. They gave themselves to the Lord first, and then they was willing to give what they had to others. I found this picture on the web, and I thought this would be great for the lesson. It says, always help someone, you may be the only one that does. And we don't know that. We don't know if we're the only one that reach out and help someone that have their hand out. Other people may go by them and don't think twice about them. How many people went by the man that was sitting at the gate beautiful, that was begging arms? And Peter and John and them came by. Gold and silver we have not, but what we have we give to you. Rise in the name of Christ. And he got up, he leaped up, and he was dancing as he went into the temple, praising God. Sometimes it's not monetary things that we give, but it is the word of God that we share with people so that they can enrich their lives beyond this world. Because we're only going to be here a short time. What we're looking for is long term. And what we're looking for is eternal life. And we need to share that with people that we come in contact with. The other thing that I want to have you to notice, if we are to put love in action, it is coupled with truth. We find in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18, he says, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. So John's final appeal in this section is based on their common spiritual life in Christ. His exhortation here is expressed in a typical negative and positive fashion. Negatively, he is talking about, he contends with, let us not love with words, logos, or with tongue, glossae, including himself in this exhortation. And so the apostle challenges readers to understand that love is more than making a good speech. John is not condemning, of course, kind words and comforting words, but words without outward manifestation, for of them is mere noise and worthlessness. Sort of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1. About a noisy gong and clinging cymbals. So positively, John insists that love is to be in demonstration. We're to demonstrate how? In action, ergos, and in truth. And love expresses itself not just in words, but in deeds. Doing something. Having action to what we're saying. And so when we talk about it from that perspective, the quality of truth is added because even actions can be hypocritical. We can say one thing and do another. We can say something and we can do something that we have ulterior motives. Like that never happened before, right? And so we must couple our words and our actions with truth. And so the objective really, the objective reality of love is that it expresses itself in one's action. And so we are to love one another with the truth, not with falsehood. And so one of the distinguishing marks of the child of God is love. A love that originates in God, displayed itself in actions of self-sacrifice and evidence of eternal life, as we see in James chapter 1 and verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God our Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. This person that James is writing about, this action that he is referring to, is someone that doesn't have an ulterior motive. They're doing this out of the love of their heart to go visit the orphans and widows in their distress. And in the meantime, they are keeping themselves clean, separated from the sins of the world. That is what love really is. Jesus tells us if we were to put love in action, we were to be like him. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 16 through 17, it tells us, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And by this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in the world. Our Heavenly Father is full of love and pure. And we see its manifestation through his Son, Christ Jesus, and what he has done on our behalf. And so if we are to understand this love that God has and that we abide in this love, we are just like him. And if we're like him, then we won't have to worry about the judgment. We will pass it with flying colors, with a grade of 100%, because we've given our life to him and we are his manifestation and his love to the world. When we look at John chapter 9, we look at the man born blind. And as Jesus was passing, he sees him. And his disciples ask the question, why is this man born blind? Did he commit some sin, or his parents? And when I look at that, I have to snicker to myself. How can a man commit sin if he was born blind? Think about that for a moment. How could he commit sin if he was born blind? He hadn't had a chance to sin. But what about his parents? Perhaps his parents might have sinned. Jesus removed any of that thought by saying it was neither him or his parents. But this was an act that God wanted to show to the world. And so he anointed the man's eyes, told him to go to the pool of Siloam and wash, and he was able to see for the very first time. Of course, his friends and his family members couldn't believe it. They argued among themselves. Is it him? Is it not him? And he says, I'm the one that was born blind. So they took him to the Pharisees, of course. And then they questioned him. he questioned his parents. And his parents was afraid that they will be exorcised out of the synagogue. And so they had a solution for that by saying, ask him, he's of age. But we can tell you that, yes, he was born blind. And so he defended himself and he defended Christ because they didn't believe that Christ had healed him. So they excommunicated him, kicked him out. And Jesus went and visited him. And he knew who had healed him, that it was the Son of God. Our final thoughts for this lesson. As we look at John chapter 13 and verse 34 and 35, he says, a new command I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. That you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Jesus put the final stamp on love because he said, you love one another as I have loved you. You see, sometimes we don't know what love really is, right? And if we don't know what love is, how can we possibly love somebody else? But as Jesus put that final step on it, he said, you love other people like I have loved you. And how Jesus have loved us. He sacrificed himself for us. And so therefore, we must sacrifice ourselves for one another. Our final thoughts for this lesson. There is a lot of wisdom packed into this teaching, and we are to hold it high above all others. So how can we live this out? How can we apply this lesson to our lives? We have a saying, being on guard. And if there's a rule or tradition, closely held belief that we hold dear and causes us to act in a harmful way towards our neighbor, or worse yet, offends Christ, we may want to reconsider that thought before speaking or responding. Make no mistake, it will not be easy to love people as Christ loved them. You and I will fail countless times before the end, but this teaching is a cornerstone of our beliefs and our society, and it is something that we place in our sights. We don't dismiss it. Maybe we fell short one time. Maybe we didn't do the right thing another time. But this is still in our sights. We want to focus upon this, and we want to do the best that we can in every situation. And so if we do that, it is worth striving for. It is worth striving for God, for our neighbor, and for ourselves. Because that gate is really narrow. And we aim to go through it the best way that we can. It won't be easy, but we must maintain our focus to continue on, to strive to do the things that God has for us to do. I want to share this picture with you this morning because it tells us the beauty of God, and we see this sign actually there. It is a beautiful setting. And each day of our lives, we can look at this beautiful world and see the creation of God. That should tell us something. It tells us that there is a true and living God, for one, and that he loves us, and he wants the best for us. And if he wants the best for us, and if we are in him, as John said, that we abide in him and he abides in us, then we want the best for other people, friends, neighbors, strangers, doesn't matter. We want the best for them. And if we can't help them by some monetary means, we can help them by giving them the word of the Lord, the gospel that will save their souls. We know of this chart. Each one of us have followed through with this plan of salvation that was devised from the foundation of the world. Each one of us had to believe, to hear and believe that there was a Christ, the Son of God, and that he lived here among us to teach us and to die for us. And if we hear it and we believe it, then we must make that transition. That transition of knowing that we have not been living according to the love of God, but being living for ourselves. And we have to change. And that is called repentance. We must confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Because that's the beginning of our transition. We believe it, we hear it, we believe it, we repent, and we confess that, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And making that confession, it prompts us to be baptized in his name through the watery grave of baptism. Why? Because it washes away our sins. Why? Because it puts us into Christ. Why? It's an act of a confession that we have before God. And then we can continue to walk with him in obedience. I pray and hope that this lesson has been beneficial to you. Truly it is one from my heart. Because when I put this lesson together, I looked at myself. And am I doing everything that God wants me to do? Do I love everyone that I come in contact with? And I had to answer myself, probably not. But I must strive to. I'm going to make that change. I already have, obviously. But all I'm saying is that we need to be self-aware. And if we have the scriptures revealed to us, sometimes we don't understand what the scriptures are telling us until someone else brings it out. And then we say, oh, okay, the light bulb just came into my head. And now I understand. And if we understand, then we need to do. Because this is a journey. Not everyone is going to understand that journey alike. But we help one another to make that goal of heaven. All of us, we help each other. And I hope that this lesson will be helping you as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.